Sure. I was doing some research on the topic this last week, doing some reading of some things that some of our brethren had written about the authority of Christ. And I came across a piece written by Doy Moyer, a friend of mine that preaches down in Birmingham. And he quoted something that Judge Antonin Scalia, the late judge, Supreme Court judge, had written that I thought was pretty interesting. Let me read this to you. Of course, Scalia was a legal scholar. He says, he's writing about, how some people reinterpret the Constitution to make it mean, some judges, kind of make it mean whatever they want. So Scalia writes this. He says, "Distortion of the text to suit the reader's fancy is by no means limited to the law. In the field of literature, T.S. Eliot warned about literary critics who forget that they are dealing with a text, and instead they substitute their own Hamlet for Shakespeare's." My daughter, Katie, recently completed a degree in English literature. And as she'd come home and talk about some of the things that were going on in her classes and how they would interpret some of the standard works of literature, it was fascinating to see the creativity that people had in reinterpreting and re-envisioning what it was that the original authors of these literary works obviously had in mind when they wrote them. And they're all, of course, reinterpreted through the lens of modern culture. So we look back on those things and we make them into what we want them to be today. And it might be that if you're dealing with just literature that people have written, that might not be an awful thing to do, although I don't think it's really all that honest. But when it comes to the Word of God, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? There are those that, because they have practiced injecting their own thoughts into our Constitution, into literature, into history, and making it say whatever they want it to say, making it mean whatever they want it to mean, then they take that same approach to Scripture. There's a word for that that scholars use. We would rarely use it in conversation. In fact, some may not have heard it before, but the word is eisegesis. Eis comes from the Greek word, I normally pronounce it ace, but it means into. And so it's the idea of putting something into the text that really is not there. You put your ideas into it. Bible teaching and Bible preaching ought to be not eisegesis, but exegesis. From same word we get exit from, out of. You know, out of the text is what we want. We're not putting stuff into it. We're taking stuff out of it. But that's not the common way nowadays that people deal with hardly anything, but unfortunately with God's Word. So reading into Scripture our own ideas leads, of course, to practicing our own ideas. By freeing ourselves from what the text of Scripture actually says, we are, in essence, then freeing ourselves from the authority of God and from the authority of Christ the King. And that, my friends, is the fundamental error. That's what makes it so wrong to make the Bible say what we want it to say. The fact that it is not man's word, the fact that it is the word of the King, that's what makes it so wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about Scripture in general, especially Old Testament Scripture, but as we'll see a little later on, he considers New Testament writing Scripture as well. But he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that's in the text. It's the Spirit of God that accounts for what we have in the text. And when we put our own spirit into it, when we make it say what we want it to say and mean what we want it to mean, we've done terrible violence to the text. And we have insulted, disregarded the authority of the King. respecting Scripture as it is an outgrowth of respecting the source of Scripture, God Himself. And so let's delve into this a little while together. With these fundamental principles, which I have really already assumed this morning that you know, but let's establish them. The king has expressed his will in writing. We find it in the Scripture. Jesus, as at this point should go without saying, is our king. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, he has the name written on his thigh. You know, you talk about somebody with an identifying mark or something like that. The picture that's you know, seen in the vision, I realize it's symbolism there in Revelation 19:16, but he has a name, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's got all of the power. He is the king over all of the kings. He has complete and absolute authority. And therefore, those who are in his kingdom, his subjects, are obliged to obey him. This ought to be just incontrovertible, undeniable to anybody who even claims to be a Christian. I'm not talking about people who acknowledge, you know, what they need to do to be saved and have followed all of that and are truly born again according to the New Testament pattern. But how can anybody even claim to be a Christian, to identify that Christ is their king and not acknowledge then that as his subject, I'm obligated to obey him? I mean, somebody who would say, yeah, Christ is the king, but I don't have to obey him. I don't understand the noodle that's in their head that would cause them to think that way. It doesn't make any kind of sense. Jesus asked the question, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It didn't make any sense to him either. How anybody could call him Lord and not do what he said. Jesus was perfected by his obedience. He knew what it took to obey. He knew what it meant to obey. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation, eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says. And so without going into a lot of detail or looking at a lot of verses on these points, I think surely this morning we all understand these principles. He's our king. We have the obligation to obey him. And the writings of the New Testament express the will of the king. I'd like you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. There's a passage I've used over the years a good bit among a number of other passages to show that the writings of the apostles are authoritative, that they should be regarded as commands of Christ. And Paul just so much as states that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I want to make that point, that because an apostle is writing it, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, writing by inspiration, makes it the commandment of the Lord, makes whatever he writes equal to whatever the Lord would say, because it is what the Lord says. You see, he is speaking for, in the full authority of, the king. But there's something else I want you to notice about this. And really, it's in the text that Paul brings it up. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you realize in the church at Corinth, there were people who were prophets. That's, Paul spends a good bit of time in 1 Corinthians talking to them about how they were to control their various gifts and talking about the superiority of prophecy as a gift among them. So definitely there were people there who had prophecy as a gift of the Holy Spirit. There were people there who could speak in tongues. There were people there, apparently, in 1 Corinthians 12, who could work various miracles. So he's writing to people in an age where revelation, inspiration, and miraculous confirmation of the word was still very active, right there in the church in Corinth. And you know what he says? You know what he's really saying there in 1 Corinthians 14:37? It doesn't matter. If God is speaking to you, if you can work miracles yourself, what I'm writing is still the commandments of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you think you are or who you may actually be. What you have to say does not do away with, overwhelm, mean more than what the apostle wrote in the name of Jesus Christ the King. And I don't care who you are in this world, what kind of Christian you claim to be, that is incontrovertible. It's not to be denied. Words can't be plainer. I'd like you to go back to 2 Peter 3 and make some connection there with me as well concerning these very same principles. Note the connection as we examine a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 3. Note the connection between the words of the apostles and prophets and the writings of Scripture and our duty to obey them. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter begins by saying that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You remember the things the prophets had to say, I think, both Old Testament and New Testament. Prophets need to be respected, and especially the commandments of the apostles of the Lord. And then he gets on down, and we won't cover the whole chapter as he talks about false teachers and various problems, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you go on down to verse 15, he says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Number of things need to be observed here. We're obligated to obey the commandments of the apostles, because they are the commandments of the King. The Apostle Paul wrote in his epistles some things that are hard to understand, but you're obligated to do them. People will twist them as they do the other Scriptures, and when he says other Scriptures, that does a couple of things for us. It tells us that the writings of the Apostle Paul are to be put on the same plane as the Scriptures that Peter wrote about in the first chapter of 2 Peter that we read to begin with. That they were given by God. You see? See that connection there? And the writings of Paul then would be on that same plane. And then, if you'll notice, we're to keep those things. Look at verse 17. Having said all of this, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So we can do two things with Scripture. We can do two things with the words of the King as given by his apostles and prophets. We can take them and twist them to our own destruction. We can read into them what we want them to say, make them mean what we want them to mean. We can do that. And we'll be destroyed. Or we can watch what we're doing, obey what Peter said to do in verse 17, and beware lest we fall from our own steadfastness and be led away by the error of the wicked. The King has expressed his will in writing. His subjects will respect it. Grace comes from the King. Authority also comes from the King. I thought I'd take just a couple of minutes and make this point. Does insisting on obeying what the King has said, if we insist on keeping the commandments, doing what the king has written to us. Does that somehow exclude grace? Now, Brother Wayne preached a really good lesson on this while I was gone to London, but I watched it on our YouTube video. And so I'm not going to re-preach his whole lesson this morning. But this point needs to be made in the process of what we're talking about this morning. Obedience does not exclude grace. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God. Surely we're saved not by a dead faith, but by an active faith. An active faith is a faith that works, a living faith, James chapter 2 teaches. So we're saved by grace through faith, but not by a dead faith. Surely nobody believes we're saved by dead faith. Grace and faith and obedience are that three-legged stool that Brother Wayne was talking about. They all go together. They all help salvation stand and are necessary. So, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace isn't contradictory to obedience. It teaches obedience. It insists upon obedience. But beyond that, I want you to think about the relationship between grace and authority. Grace can only come from one who has the authority to grant it. Please let your mind settle on that fact. Turn that over in your head. Grace cannot be granted by somebody who's not in authority, who's not in a position to grant it. Go back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. You know the story. There was a man who was a paralytic, and he had four friends that brought him to Jesus. You might remember they let him down through the roof. And when Jesus sees their faith, it says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What a magnificent expression of grace. He just sees the man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." You know what the Jews say? Who can forgive sins but God? Exactly. Nobody can extend that kind of grace but God himself, because nobody but God has the authority to do it. You know how Jesus answers this? You remember the story, but you may not have noticed a particular word in his answer. The end of verse 8, he says, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus Christ, to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, performs this divine miracle. The word that we miss, or may have missed before, is the word that in the New King James is translated power. In verse 10, "that you may know that the Son of Man has the power." And you may have a marginal note in your translation, you will, if you have the New King James Version, that says authority. You can't have grace if you don't have somebody in a position of authority to grant it. So when we insist that we're going to focus on the grace of God, we must equally insist that we're going to focus on the authority of God. They go together. As magnificent as his grace is, so equally is his authority. And you cannot have one without the other. When we are talking about respecting the authority of Christ the King, we are talking about understanding the grace of God. Do we need to obey God or don't we? The scriptures say repeatedly that if we wish to avoid the wrath of God, we must obey him. We must comply. We must submit to his authority. How many times must it be said in Scripture Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. There are things you must do and there are things you must not do. And the reason is because the wrath of God is coming on who? The sons of disobedience. You don't do what God says, you're going to be punished. How simple can anything be? You say, well, that doesn't leave any room for grace. Of course it does. Because the same one who gave these rules, these laws, which we violate and put our souls in jeopardy, is the same one who says, if you will come to me, I'll forgive you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. It goes together. And you can see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Not even named among you, as is fitting saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So there are things you don't do and there are things you ought to do. Because Christ is the King. Because if you don't comply with Christ the King, you're going to be punished. Because this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things are so simple. So direct. And so, are we legalistic when we say we need to obey? Is it wrong to tell people what God says and that they need to do what God says? How can it be? Is it wrong to say that disobedience brings judgment from God? If it's wrong, then Paul was just wrong twice. Because that's what he said. What scripture gives us the impression that obedience to the king is optional? That it's not important? Where are we taught that not obeying the king is an acceptable attitude or a practice? There are two possible attitudes toward the king's authority, and we've really already laid out both of them. One is that we ought to stay within the boundaries of what God's word teaches. Or the other one would be we're free to move beyond the boundaries of what God's word teaches. That's really the only two places you can go with this. There's not a middle. It's one or the other. Now, either we're supposed to stay within the boundaries that have been outlined in the teaching, written teaching of the king, or we're not. How can we even consider the second option? Again, what noodle in our brain is going to get us through a thought process that gets us to say, yeah, we can just kind of do what we want to with Scripture. We can just make it say whatever we want. And we can do whatever we want in worship or with respect to our personal practices or what we teach in our doctrine because this is what's accepted in our culture or whatever excuse we have for it. But we'll just make it into whatever we want it to be. And so everybody will be happy and, it'll be like a rock concert all of the time and so on and so forth. Because that's how we want it. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Thessalonians, you just keep on doing what we told you to do, not something else. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, "Hold fast the traditions which you were taught by word or our epistle," talking about ones that came from the apostles. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I've transferred some things to Apollos and myself that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written." Don't go beyond what is written, because what is written is the authority of the king. So, let's say someone decides to leave one church that he thinks is too legalistic and become a part of some other, some enlightened church, thinking that this is going to somehow bring him closer to God. So this church that he goes to, it uses names and titles and organizational structures that are not found in Scripture, that are not biblical, that are not written. The church worships in ways that are foreign to Scripture, ways that you cannot read about in the New Testament. The church that he goes to spends its funds in ways that are way outside of anything that's described in the Bible about how New Testament churches spent their funds and used the Lord's money. What's the defense of that? What's the defense of that? We talked about this in a lesson a couple of weeks ago. You know what the common defense is? They were too legalistic over there. And so therefore, because they're too legalistic, whatever that is, then we're going to do whatever we want. Where does it end? Where does it, once you go there? Let me tell you something. There are either biblical limits or there aren't. A flexible, movable boundary is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. A boundary that can be moved on a whim is no boundary at all. And the Lord has given us boundaries. The king has said, here's where the kingdom will be. Here's where it is delineated in your heart. The kingdom of heaven is within you. And here's what it is, and here's how it operates. One might think this is an oversimplification, but it is simple. The truth is simple. Christ is the King. He's written us His will. We obey the King. We obey the King. We will glorify the King of Kings. And we will do it in part by doing what He says. Nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. Because He's the King. This morning, are you ready to glorify the King of Kings? By doing what He has said to do. To be saved. Start there. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You believe? You ready to be baptized this morning? That's what the King said. We need to obey the King. It's glory to Him and will be glory for us. Won't you take that step even this morning while we stand and while we sing?